Thank you for doing that. Keep him in your prayers. So Mark 14 is where we're at. It's going to be kind of a different kind of message. We're in the book of Mark, and just like last week, we're going to mash up the accounts of the different gospels to tell the story of the trial of Jesus, because Mark only includes part of that story. And so I kind of encourage you today, even though if you're using the YouVersion Bible app, we have all the verses in order that we're going to be going through. I'd actually encourage you not to read along too much, because you can really lose track of this story. I've done a lot of homework to put these in the order they happen, and I encourage you to read these when you leave. We'll have them up on the screen as well. But I'm going to spend the first 30 minutes or so telling this story, and then I'm going to share how it applies to us today. And so where we've left off in this series in Mark 14, Jesus and his disciples had been staying in the vicinity of Jerusalem in a town called Bethany over the top of the Mount of Olives, just about a mile away from the city of Jerusalem. And they're staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the disciples don't fully understand it yet, but the reason they're there is because this is the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, which would happen on this Friday of this week. They arrived on a Sunday, and the crucifixion will take place on Friday. Recently, we talked about the disciples, along with Jesus, eating a Passover meal in a borrowed room on top of Mount Zion within the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus finished that meal, warning that one of the disciples would betray him, and then warning that one of the disciples would deny him three times, specifically Peter. From there, they walked down Mount Zion, outside of the city walls, across the Kidron Valley, up onto the base of the Mount of Olives, and they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a garden of olive trees. It was an olive press, and there Jesus agonized over the coming crushing weight of the sins of the entire world, and he agonized over the pressing that he was going to experience on the cross at the hands of his Father, as the Father's wrath for our sins would be poured out, not on us, but instead on his Son. And at the very end of that message, we just talked about this fact that Jesus was seized, he was arrested, and the disciples fled and ran away, and that's where the story ended. And so we pick it up today with Jesus being arrested, and he's going to be brought to trial before various people. And I want you to pay attention to these people he's going to trial with, because it's significant, some of the things that are going on. And so we're going to pick this up here in Mark 14, verse 53. It says here, this is the religious group and their guards, potentially hundreds of people, they led Jesus to the high priest. The high priest of that day for the Jewish religion in this area, his name was Caiaphas. And so they lead him to the high priest Caiaphas, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes, they came together. And so what this is it's a late night ad hoc secretive meeting to put Jesus to death. Ad hoc means last minute meeting. They call everybody together like, hey, we finally got our guy. Let's meet together in secret late at night to put him to death. And it was held at the home of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas lived in a wealthy neighborhood in Jerusalem at the base of Mount Zion. And it was very near where the Last Supper had just taken place. And we, a group of us from Fellowship Church, got back from Israel a little over a month ago. We got to go to Caiaphas' house. It's still there. We got to see this place. We'll talk more about it in a second. So in verse 54, it says, and Peter had followed him at a distance. So remember, everybody's scattered. Jesus is arrested. He's led to trial at Caiaphas' house. And it says here, now Peter joins back up with him. He followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And we got to see where this courtyard was. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. This was probably late March, early April, still cold. He's warming himself at a fire. And so what we learn here is Peter catches up to Jesus. He's showing some courage here after he foolishly cut off a guy's ear. He's showing some courage here as he just had escaped into the night, but his courage is about to fail him. John's gospel, if you read John, you'll find out cryptically John records that not only did Peter follow from a distance, but actually John did too. John was the youngest of the disciples. I think he was about 17 at the time. He goes and he follows Jesus too, but he has more courage than Peter. And it says he actually goes into Caiaphas' house where Jesus is tried. And John records the reason why John could do that is that he knows some of the high priests. We don't know how John knows some of the high priests, but he does, and he's allowed to go inside. And so when we get to verse 55 through 61, it says this. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree. And so some stood up and they bore false witness against Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, they're referencing several things Jesus said. Jesus had said that he would die, something greater than the temple. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would die, and in 3 days he would be restored and brought back to life. He also, just about a day and a half before, had told his disciples that one day, very soon, in about 30 years we know, that all of the stones from the temple would be thrown off the temple mountain, but they're using this against Jesus. Verse 59, yet another said that their testimony did not agree. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Now, at least 800 years before Jesus, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, it's talking about the coming Messiah, and it says that like a sheep led to his slaughter, he would not open his mouth. And so here, Jesus could make all sorts of defense. He could have 60,000 angels come and rescue him, but instead he just keeps his mouth shut because he is actually here to die. And so it says, again, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Christ meant Messiah. Christ meant anointed one, sent one, the one that the Jews were waiting for. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Now, this is interesting because back in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word spread about that, and they said, "Is that true? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus said to him, "I am." Now, last week we talked about how just that phrase, "I am," it would for the Jews have reckoned back to Moses, where Moses, as he was being spoken to by God from the burning bush, he said, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And God said, "Tell them, I am sent you." And so by Jesus saying, "Yes, that's me," saying, "I am," he's actually saying, "Oh, not only am I the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am actually God in the flesh." He says, "I am. And you will see me seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Not quite sure what this means, by the way. It's possible that Jesus is talking about the very end of days. Very likely that's what he's talking about, that he will return in the clouds just like he ascended into the clouds. He will return in glory, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are followers of Jesus who are remaining will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But the Bible also says that those who are not saved by Jesus will be resurrected from the grave too, where they will be judged and thrown eternally into the lake of fire. I think Jesus is telling the high priest here, one day when your body does resurrect, you're going to see me and you're going to know who I am. 63, the high priest then, when he says this, tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" And they all condemned Jesus as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." Now, the other Gospels, they explain the situation behind that. As they were hitting Jesus, Jesus was blindfolded, and they wanted Jesus to tell them, "Since you are the Son of God, tell us who it is that's striking you." And the guards received him with blows. And so they were beating Jesus. So this is the first of various physical torture that Jesus would receive throughout this night and into the next day. And none of the Gospels record this, but this happens, we don't know what time, my guess is probably around 1 a.m. And Jesus has to be held somewhere. He has to be held somewhere until the sun would rise the next morning. And if you go to Caiaphas's house today, there is literally a dungeon underneath. And tradition records going back 1,800 years that this is the dungeon where Jesus would kept. I got to go into this dungeon, and there are still holes in the rocks where Jesus would have been tied to. Some believe they even know the stone that Jesus was tied to. And there, while people were tied to these stones in this dungeon under Caiaphas's house, people would have been both scourged and beaten, sometimes to death. So, where are we at now? Mark then goes on to describe the events surrounding Peter's denial. Now, we don't have time to get into Peter's denial today, but essentially, even though Peter had a brief moment of bravery, his courage fails him, and when people recognize him as being one of the disciples of Jesus, Peter just flat out denies it, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that he would fall into temptation, that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. And so Peter does deny Jesus three times. And so with Peter's denial and the third crow of a rooster, the sun begins to rise. We're talking now probably 5 a.m. When we were at Caiaphas' house, there is a statue of Peter with a rooster next to him crowing. And no joke, while we're looking at this statue of the rooster crowing, what happened? A rooster crowed four times. We're like, ooh, what's the fourth one mean? And so this is real stuff. And so the rooster crows three times, Peter denies Jesus, the sun rises around 5 a.m., and the Bible continues to record what happens. At this early hour, this is what happens. Caiaphas calls for an official trial to be held. So he calls the scribes and the elders and all of the council, and they officially determine that Jesus deserves execution because he claims to be God. And so what do? They, at that point, take him to see the Roman governor of Judea, and this governor, his name was Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate ruled over the region of Palestine known as Judea. Now, he was a Roman vassal king. He ruled for Rome. Now, he was a Roman, and he ruled for Rome to make sure that peace was kept in the central area of the Jewish religion. And this is where he is. And they take him to Pontius Pilate's fortress near the Temple Mount. You can still see the base of that fortress today. Rome occupied this land, and they were the authority that the Jewish people were under. And in order to legally execute somebody, it would have to be done at the hands of the Romans. And so the Jewish religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus, but they know that they can't. And so they're going to take him to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and say, hey, this is why this man deserves death. Will you guys put him to death for us? And so, in this, catch up to my notes here in the scripture, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and when they bring him, this crowd, when they bring him to Pilate, they don't go inside of Pilate's fortress. The reason they don't go inside of Pilate's fortress is because if they were to go inside of Pilate's fortress, the Jewish religion would then deem them unclean and they would not be able to partake in Passover. And so what they do is they send Jesus in with Pilate into his fortress, and a crowd builds on the outside of this fortress, which is a tower. It builds on the outside. And so every time that Pilate wants to ask the Jews a question about their accusations against Jesus, he would have to go in and out, in and out, in and out. So keep this in mind. He's going into the fortress to talk to Jesus and out to the crowd to talk to the crowd, because these men, they're so holy, about to murder someone, they don't want to make themselves unclean by going inside. And so this is what the religious leaders said to Pilate. They're outside, Pilate's at the gates of this tower. And in Luke 23, verse 2, this is what they tell him. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, did you notice what they did? They didn't tell Pontius Pilate, this guy claims to be God. This guy claims to be our Messiah. He claims to be the Son of the Blessed. Instead, they give it a Roman twist. He claims to be king. Now, your dad tried to kill all the babies born in Bethlehem because he didn't want this king to come up and to mess up his reign in Israel. And so now you're reigning in Judea along with, actually, it wasn't Pontius Pilate's dad, it was the other Herod's dad. Pontius Pilate was brought there by Rome. So this is the same reason that he, the person who preceded you, tried to put the babies to death. This guy is here. He's going to mess up Rome's rule. He is out to put down Roman occupation. So Pilate goes back inside and he talks to Jesus. This is what the religious leaders tell Pilate. He goes back inside in Luke 23, verse 3 through 5, and it says, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? That's what they're saying. They're saying you're king. Is it true? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, you have said so. Whenever you ask Jesus a question, he never answers directly, very, very seldom. And the answers of Jesus would have been highly frustrating. He just said, that's what you said. Are you the king of the Jews? You just said, and you're asking. So basically, yeah, that's me. I am the king of the Jews. And so Pilate said to the chief priest, he goes back outside, and he says to the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. This guy's crazy. This guy is born in Bethlehem. He's raised in Nazareth. This guy, he's a carpenter. He's not a king. It's crazy. I don't find any fault in this guy. But they were urgent, and they said, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea. That's your land, Pontius Pilate. He teaches all throughout your land. And he teaches from Galilee, even to this place. Now, Galilee was a region around the Sea of Galilee, about 15 to 20 miles from Jerusalem. And the moment Pontius Pilate hears the priest say he's from Galilee, a light bulb goes bing in Pontius Pilate's head because he thinks, he's not my problem. He's not from Judea. He's from Galilee, and so I can get rid of this mess that I have just found myself in. And so we have to ask ourselves, who was the ruler of Galilee? Well, the ruler of the region of Galilee was a man named Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas just happens to be in Jerusalem for Passover. And the Bible mentions that Pilate and Herod Antipas, they're enemies. They do not get along. They are not friends. And so Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this mess because it turns out it's not his mess. It's actually Herod's problem. And so Pilate sends Jesus to see him. And so all the religious leaders that take Jesus from Caiaphas's house to the tower, the fortress of Pilate, now have to escort him to probably Herod's old palace where now Herod Antipas is staying. They escort him across the city and they bring him before Herod. And we find that in Luke 23, verse 8 through 12. So he has seen Caiaphas, he's seen the scribes, the elders, all the council. He has seen Pontius Pilate. The fourth party he is going before is now Herod Antipas. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. For he had longed and he had desired to see Jesus. Because Herod heard about Jesus and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Oh man, wait till Herod gets a load of this. I'm going to send Jesus to him. He's going to have a heyday with Jesus and I'm going to wash my hands of this. And when he gets to Herod, Herod's like, yes, I've been waiting to see him. I heard he does some amazing magic tricks. It's literally what Herod's thinking. I want him to turn water into wine for me. I want him to take loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 people. I want a good magic show. That's what he wants. I want to see some signs and I want to see some wonders. And so he questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priest and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing Jesus. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate, to which Pilate says, yay, I got to deal with him again. So Herod's not impressed. Jesus is not putting on a magic show for him. So he's going to make fun of him. He's going to tease someone he does not understand. He's going to have fun at his expense. He's going to dress him in the clothes of a king because that's who he claims to be. So dress him up like a king and send him right on back. Remember, Jesus has not slept at this point for at least 36 hours. He has been beaten brutally, hung in a dungeon. Now he is dressed like a king. He is being sent back to Pilate. Verse 12, this weird side note. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day. Thanks for letting us know. They now have something in common, don't they? They can now go back and make fun of Jesus. They can go share this common, awkward experience that they share. Isn't it just like Jesus to bring people together, but here in the wrong way? So from this point on, the order of events get very tricky. If you read through the Gospels, it becomes very hard to understand the order of events. But to the best of my ability, I've put down the order of which these things would have happened after this. Because we learn that Jesus is brought back to Pilate's fortress, and Pilate starts to speak to Jesus again. And we're going to look at John 18. John 18, verse 33 through 38. Pilate asked him again, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? How am I supposed to know if you're king of the Jews?" Because remember, he's Roman. He says, "Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. But what have you done? I don't see that you've done anything wrong." And Jesus answered in a strange Jesus sort of way. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, I don't know if Pilate understood why he said that. But if you remember, Pilate just said, "Your own nation condemns you." And what did Jesus say? "I don't have a nation. My kingdom is not of this world. You say my own nation condemns me, but I don't have a nation." Just as a side note, on Facebook, when I ask for your political affiliation, I'm super Christian and I write down, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because it's not. Ultimately, my allegiance is not to a country. It's not to a political party. My allegiance is to a kingdom that is not a part of this world. And as a Christian, that's where your allegiance should be, is to a kingdom that is not of this world. So Jesus says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews." Remember, there were two swords amongst the 12 disciples. They said, "Should we fight?" And Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says, "Stop, put it away. Those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword." Jesus said in the garden, "I could call 60,000 angels to put a stop to this." And here he's telling Pilate, "No, if this was about Israel, if this was about the Jewish region, if this was about Judea or Galilee, I could put a stop to it, but it's not what this is about. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to Jesus in verse 37, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." That's like, I remember when I was a kid in the early 80s, when someone would tease you, you'd say, "I know you are, but what am I?" That's basically what Jesus is saying. He said, "You're a king." And Jesus said, "Yeah, sure. I'm a king." And he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." And what is that purpose? "To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate's answer here is beautiful. He says, "What is truth? What is truth? I came to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice and listens to it." Pilate says, "What's the truth?" "Pilate, the truth is right in front of you." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The truth is right in front of Pontius Pilate, and you're asking truth what truth is. Pilate's missing the boat entirely. But in context, Pilate is rightfully frustrated, because the Jews, he knows they're not telling him the truth. He knows that they are lying about Jesus, but he also knows that Jesus is being vague about the truth. And the reason Jesus is being vague about the truth to Pilate is because Pilate is not of the truth. His heart's intent is not to follow Jesus, and he is not able to listen to the voice of Jesus because he doesn't know the truth. And so, exasperated, he asks this highly ironic and existential question: "What is truth?" So Pilate is mad. He goes back to the religious leaders and to the crowd, and he says this in Luke 23, verse 13. "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. But after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Herod didn't either. He sent him back to me. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and I will release him." Again, Pilate wants absolutely nothing to do with this situation. This would cause him problems with Rome. This would cause him problem with the Jews. Peace would be disrupted. And he honestly doesn't believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has done anything deserving death. And while questioning Jesus, his wife comes up to him. Read some tradition and legend about his wife, by the way. It's very interesting. Some people think that she became a follower of Jesus. I think it's very likely. His wife comes up to him while he is trying Jesus and whispers into his ear. We find it in Matthew 27, verse 19. This is what she says. "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." God speaks to us in dreams sometimes, doesn't he? And God warns the wife of Pilate, have nothing to do with this. He's righteous. He's not deserving of death. And so she's anguishing over this dream all day. And so she goes to warn her husband, man, we need to wash our hands of this situation. So he needs to get rid of Jesus. He needs to release Jesus. This is getting out of hand. But hoping to appease the crowd, he says, okay, just let me scourge him. Let's whip him, let's beat him, and let's get him back on the road. You see, he's like, maybe if I beat Jesus and abuse him and scourge him and whip him, then it will appease the crowd and the people will be happy and I can be a good governor and king of this area and they'll love me and then I'm going to send him away. And the reason he does this is because he had started a tradition with the Jews on Passover that each time before Passover, that he would go out to a crowd and he would bring forth prisoners of Rome that were Jewish people, and to appease those that were in his kingdom, he would say, I'll release any of these men or women that you want me to release, and it's Passover, and so here is a gift from me to you. I will release a prisoner. And so here he is hoping that by releasing Jesus from custody, that this will be an expression of that tradition. Maybe they won't notice that I'm not giving them a choice. Maybe I'll just say, hey, it's Passover. I'll beat Jesus and I'll let him go. And I finally will be able to wash my hands of this situation. Because this guy, Pilate, wants to get Jesus out of here as soon as he can. And so he says, I'm going to beat him and I'm going to let him go. But the religious people are not having it. Religious people know how to make a ruckus, don't they? They're not having it. They won't have anything to do with this. So they convince the crowd to ask for somebody else instead. And so to keep Jesus imprisoned and to achieve their goal of having Jesus put to death, they have the crowd cry out for Pilate to release a dangerous criminal named Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, biblical names often have meaning, and his did. The name Barabbas, it literally translated into this. Pay close attention. The son of the father. Release to us the son of the father. Release to us this dangerous criminal, Barabbas. They want Barabbas to be released so that the ultimate son of the father could be put to death. Release that son of the father because we want to put the son of the father to death. And so the crowd, in a frenzy of sheer evil, growing closer and closer into a riot, they call all the more for Pilate to release Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. They're calling for Barabbas to be released. And so in order to keep the peace, and in order to keep his position as governor, Pilate knows he's going to have to let Barabbas go, and he's going to have to keep Jesus at least for some time. And so in one last-ditch effort of desperation to try to convince these people to let an innocent man go free, in Matthew 27, 22, Pilate says this as a last attempt. Okay, I'll let Barabbas go. But what am I supposed to do with this guy that calls himself the Christ? What am I supposed to do with Jesus? And this is what they all said. Let him be crucified. What should I do with him then, guys? Crucify him. And he said, why? What has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. You got to remember, church, that this is the same crowd who on Sunday shouted, Hosanna. And here they are on Friday crying, crucify him. They went from worship to murder of the same man in only 5 days. I've often heard wise pastors and leaders tell me, beware of people who praise you, because the people who praise you the most are oftentimes the ones who are most willing to crucify you when you fail them and let them down. So in 5 days, they go from praise to murder. And in Matthew 27, verse 24, the most crazy thing happens. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. And this is what he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. I'm innocent. See to it yourselves. So if he wants to keep his reputation, if he wants to keep this thinly veiled illusion of peace, he's stuck. And so he caves into pressure, and he tries to appease everybody, and he tries to please everybody. How many of you people pleasers know that doesn't work? Pleasing people doesn't work. When you try to please people, you end up displeasing everyone, especially yourself. He tries to appease and to please everyone, and he does so at the expense of pleasing God, and that's what we do too. When we try to please people, we do it at the expense of pleasing God. And he prepares to hand God's son over to this mob to be slaughtered. But first, what does he do? Washes his hands. He wants to make sure he's innocent of this. He wants to make sure he carries no guilt. He wants to make sure Jesus' blood would not be on his hands. He wants to absolve himself of responsibility, and he's going to place the responsibility on the crowd. And so he washes his hands. But the thing is, he is not innocent in the shedding of the blood of Jesus, because he took part in it. And what I want you to know today is none of us are innocent of the blood of Jesus. None of us are innocent in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because our sins cost him his blood. And no amount of washing our hands could ever take that away. The Bible says all of our righteous acts, they're like filthy acts before God, filthy rags. We could never do anything to wash our own hands of the blood of the Son of God. And ironically, for Pilate, only washing his hands in Jesus' blood would have the power to cleanse him from it. He says, I'm innocent, I'm going to wash my hands in water. But in the spirit, when he took his hands out, he still had the blood of Jesus on his hands. And the only thing that would clean him from the blood of Jesus on his hands was the very blood of Jesus itself. Here's how the crowd responds. And it's nuts, by the way. All the people answered. So he's washing his hands. I'm innocent of this man's blood. You see to it. All the crowd answers. They shout out, his blood be on us and on our children. Do you see the significance there? His blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the responsibility for his death. Just crucify him. But that's not the words the crowd uses. Ironically and prophetically, they literally say, his blood be on us and on our children. So here's what they're actually declaring. They're actually declaring this, that the blood that they're taking part in spilling would be the very thing that could redeem them from their sins. Let his blood be on us, and let it be on our children. Because the spilling of the blood of Jesus, it was for the whole world. 1 John 2:2 says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And so they prophetically declare, it's for us, and it's for everybody after us. And we're 2,000 years after them. It's for us and everybody else. Let their blood, let this man's blood be on us. The bloody mess they were making by willingly killing God's son could only be cleaned by his very own blood. And I know that sounds graphic, but let me say it again because you got to get this point. The bloody mess they were making by killing God's son would be the very thing that could clean them up before him. And it's my hope and my prayer that his blood be on me and on my children. I want the blood of Jesus to be on me and on my children. I want to wipe his blood over the doorpost of my heart so that God the Father's wrath would pass over me because instead it was poured out on Jesus. I want his blood to be on me because I understand unless I eat his flesh and drink my blood, I don't have life in me. I want the cross. I want Jesus. I want him. I want his mercy and his blood to cover me from all my sins so that I could be with him for eternity. Matthew 27, verse 26, this is the last verse we'll read. Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. I've washed my hands, guys. Here's Barabbas. Here he is. You want him? Here he is. The death of this man, he's on you. His blood's on you. It's not on me. Yes, his blood be on us and on our children. And so what Pilate does here is interesting. Before he delivers him over to Roman executioners to be crucified, it says he has him scourged. To be scourged was to be whipped by a whip that would usually have several tails at the end. And those who were being scourged would have their wrists tied together and they would be tied to a post bent over, and they would whip the man or the woman who was tied to that post up to 39 times. Pilate was not Jewish, he was a Roman. Jesus could have been whipped over 39 times, likely that he was. And we imagine just simply whipping, but this was not just simply whipping, but instead scourging would include a whip that at the end of every tail there would be fragments of bone, fragments of metal, and fragments of glass, and sometimes hooks. And each time the person who was being whipped, each time the victim was lashed with a scourging, the bone, the hooks, the metal, and the glass would go deeply into the flesh of their back, their buttocks, and their thighs. And when the Roman torturer would pull that whip back, oftentimes history records that large pieces of flesh, muscle, and bone would be pulled out. The historical records of scourging would record people whose intestines were exposed because of the beating that they received at their own back. So this is not just, oh man, poor Jesus, he's being whipped. But this is, Jesus' flesh is being broken for us. This is my body which is broken for you. This is a gruesome, horrific, wretched, bloody mess. And we're doing it to the Son of God. Again and again and again and again. The Bible records in the Old Testament, prophetically speaking about the coming of Jesus, that after this scourging, that he wouldn't even be recognizable as being human. That's how badly he was beaten. Now, in this kind of scourging, oftentimes people would die just simply at the hands of the scourging. There would be a tremendous amount of blood loss, and people would always go into shock. I'm going to propose one thing I found interesting. Crucifixion was meant to make death last as long as possible. It took people sometimes weeks to die on a cross, from as little as a couple of hours to as much as weeks to die hanging on a cross. I find it interesting that Pontius Pilate has him scourged before his crucifixion. I'm going to propose an idea. I have no idea if it's true. It's just where my mind's going right now. I think it's possible that Pilate feels bad about this. He's trying to get out of this. It is possible that in this final act of scourging, he's actually showing Jesus mercy for making his death not take as long. That is a possibility. A horrible possibility, but it's possible. What we know is that Jesus was on the cross, that the two thieves beside him, their legs were broken so that they would die sooner after Jesus already died, because the Jews would get upset if someone was hanging on a cross on the Sabbath. God forbid someone get murdered on the Sabbath. And so either they don't want Jesus to still be hanging on the Sabbath, or maybe Pilate's actually trying to hasten his death so his torture is less. And so what happens after this scourging? He's got to pack about 150 pounds of a crossbar, and he's got to walk over a mile to the place of the skull where he would be executed. This kind of stuff Jesus went through for us. Here's our story today. It's not a story, is it? This is a history. Here's history for us today. But here's where I want to end. It's how we close. The danger is to read this account of Jesus' passion and think, oh, thank God I'm not like Pilate. Thank God I'm not like Barabbas. Thank God I'm not like Peter. Thank God I'm not like the crowd. I would never call for the crucifixion of God's Son. At least I'm not as bad as them. But let me be the first to admit to you, Fellowship Church, I am. At least I'm not as bad as them. I am. I am as bad as them. I am Caiaphas. Either in deed or in my heart, I have been afraid of losing power. I have hypocritically pointed out others' sins and rejected my own. And I have condemned others for things that they don't deserve. How about you? I am Peter. Either in deed or in my heart, I have run when times have gotten tough. I have played it safe, and I have denied Jesus to avoid confrontation. I am Pontius Pilate. Either in deed or in my heart, I want to make everyone happy. I want to appease everyone so people think more highly of me, and I often cave to public opinion and pressure. I am King Herod Antipas. Either in deed or in my heart, I have sought Jesus for only what he can do for me. I have not taken things as seriously as I should, and I have had fun at the expense of others when I do not understand them. You too? I am Pilate's wife. Either in deed or in my heart, I have had solid conviction but didn't do enough to live these things out and put a stop to what was wrong. Fellowship Church, I am Barabbas. Either in deed or in my heart, I have stolen, I have murdered, and I have violently instigated drama. But like Jesus, and like Barabbas, Jesus took my place. Jesus took my place, even though I'm Barabbas. He took my place, and now I'm free. Lastly, I am the crowd. I am the mob. I am the riot. I am the crowd. Either in deed or in my heart, I have gotten caught up in mob mentality. I have condoned sin, and I have cried out for the death of God's Son. And I want to end this message in a poem, and then we're going to pray. And I hope this poem conveys to you what this whole story, history, is about. This happened on a Friday morning, by the way, at sunrise. If I were there that morning, because the mob represents me, I'd call for his crucifixion on that cursed, bloody tree. But thanks be to God Almighty that in his sovereignty, my sins for which the Lord did die poured out his blood for me. So yes, I too echo the crowd's cries. May his blood be on me, you, and our children, and break us free from Satan's lies. Would you pray? God.